Good morning. I'm always glad for the opportunity that we have to come back and fellowship with you all here. It's also a delight to be able to preach when we have opportunity to be in town as well. The reading this morning is Luke chapter 9. That's where we're going to spend, for the most part, all of our time. We will move past where we ended the reading in 36 on to verse 56, but we'll do that incrementally once we get to that point. Luke is an interesting gospel writer, quite different from the other not only synoptic gospel writers of Matthew and Mark, but different than John as well. As a physician, he emphasizes different aspects of the ministry of Jesus, particularly focusing on the poor, on women, on the downcast. If we were going to summarize Luke's gospel, we could move ahead to chapter 19, verse 10, a familiar verse, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's what Luke is writing about. This man, Christ Jesus, coming. The first three chapters are all about the coming of this God-man. And then he picks up in chapter 4, goes on through chapter 21, and it's the ministry of Jesus. It is Jesus going out and seeking a people for himself. And then in the final chapters, 23 and 24, his work accomplished on the cross of saving them. He came, he sought, and he saved. We have the opportunity this morning to look at this man, this Christ, this Jesus, the events that we see in Luke chapter 9, particularly that section that we know as the Transfiguration. God pulls back the veil, if you will, a little bit, and allows light to shine on the world to come. Or he pulls back the veil, we might say, and allows light to shine forth for us to see of the promise and the guarantee of his kingdom and of his glory. Putting it in context just a little bit, that's why I wanted to read the beginning of chapter 9. I mentioned that Luke was different than the other writers. Another way that he's different is he doesn't necessarily focus on a consecutive aspect of the life and ministry of Jesus. He put it together, as he tells us in chapter 1, he's writing to Theophilus, his friend, in a consecutive order that he calls it, as the New American Standard said. What he literally translated is a logical order. He wrote it and put it together in an order to be convincing, an order that makes the most sense, putting themes together, weaving ideas together, rather than just following a chronological series of events. As you notice in the beginning of the reading, chapter 9, Jesus selected his disciples. He's chosen his apostles out of this large number of disciples. And these 12 particularly had front row seats to the life of this man. They were his constant traveling companions. They witnessed the miracles that he accomplished up close and personal. They have heard his teaching day after day after day. And now he calls the 12 apostles in order to send them out, having taught them day after day, they must now apply what they have learned. There's no substitute for this. We might call it on-the-job training. We understand that. Nothing can take the place of the school of hard knocks. Practical experience is an absolute necessity, and that's what Jesus is giving his apostles here. And this apprenticeship is exactly what they needed. We see Jesus here as the God-man transferring his authority and his power, his ability, his right to the 12. He's only one man. He's humbled himself. He's taken on flesh. He can only now be one place at a time. And he has determined in his amazing kindness to use his people to accomplish all of his purposes. And so he gives the commission to his 12. Resist the devil and his works. Take interest in the sick by visiting, sympathizing with them, and helping them. We might say that he's encouraging them to have a twofold ministry, which sounds rather simplistic, but he's encouraging them to give attention to preaching and to healing. We could summarize it saying, give attention to the spiritual needs of the people and the physical needs of the people. Or another way, care for the souls of the people and care for the bodies of the people. Yet another way, be about ministering in word and be about ministering in deed. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see a great emphasis on preaching in the life and ministry of Jesus. He sent them, here, verse 2, to do the same thing, to proclaim the kingdom of God. And verse 6 says, they went throughout the villages preaching the gospel. The principal work of their ministry was the proclamation of the gospel. The preeminence of preaching is not a man-made idea. It is God-ordained. Back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching, Luke writes. And if you just read through the life of Jesus in the book of Luke, you'll see at the end of each of the pericopes or passages, you'll see, and Jesus moved on to another city to preach. Or he went to another village and was preaching. His ministry was marked by preaching. J.C. Ryle, on the importance of preaching, writes, the importance of preaching is God's chosen instrument for doing good to souls. By it, sinners are converted, inquirers led on, and saints built up. A preaching ministry is absolutely essential to the health and prosperity of a visible church. The pulpit is the place where the chief victories of the gospel have always been won. And no church has ever done much for the advancement of true religion in which the pulpit has been neglected. Jesus was serious about preaching. He instilled the ability and the power in his apostles, commanding them to go. And they had no small effect. The spreading, the multiplying effects of the kingdom caused no small stir throughout the region. If you notice in verse 7 and following, all that was happening had made its way to the top man in the land, Herod the king. He was a great man, but the ministry of Jesus was disturbing his conscience. He couldn't get it out of his mind. Prison and beheading had silenced John the Baptist, but it could not silence Herod's inner man. He was bothered by what he heard going on. The ministry of Jesus and the ministry of his apostles had left a mark on the area. The works that they were doing was making an ongoing impression. God's truth cannot be silenced or bound or killed as Herod had attempted to do. As a result, verse 9, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man? Who is this man about whom I hear such things? And Herod kept trying to see him. Who is he? A common theme throughout this gospel, this constant question, who is he? If we travel back and see when the friends of the paralytic man come and lower him down through the roof, the Pharisees watching that healing say, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? In chapter 7, when Jesus was reclining at Simon the Pharisee's table, the Pharisees began to say to themselves, who is this man that even forgives sins? Or when Jesus is on the boat with his disciples, he calms the storms and they ask, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? Herod is asking the same question, who is this man? But he's not only asking the question, who is he? He isn't merely making a mental inquiry. He kept trying to see him, Luke writes in verse 9. Which at this point in the story begs the question of you and I. It's easy for us to ask the question, but Herod's putting some effort behind it. He's longing to see him. Right motives or not, Are you trying to see him? Are you willing to be outpaced by a wicked king like Herod? Herod's desire was idle curiosity at best, no question. But how would your desire to see him, to see this Christ, to see this man, flesh enveloped deity, how would your desire to see him be described? Herod was notorious. And he came from a line of notorious folks. His father, to the wise men, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Now his idea of worship and the right idea of worship is rather different. He sent, this is his idea of worshiping him, he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. And now, that King Herod's son we see here seeking out Christ still, no doubt with ulterior motives. We see him a few years later. Luke records it in chapter 23. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. He had wanted to see him for a long time, Luke writes, because he had been hearing about him and he was hoping to see some sign performed by him. That's what he wanted to see. And he questioned Jesus at some length. Jesus answered him nothing. The chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing Jesus vehemently. Herod, with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now, Herod and Pilate became friends that day. Before, they had been only enemies with one another, but now they had found a common enemy in Christ. And so they were united to attempt to destroy him. Moving forward in our passage, the familiar story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, accomplishing this amazing miracle before the eyes of all of the people there that day, but particularly for those apostles, reminding them again that he's not just an ordinary man. He has the ability to provide everything that's needed in any situation. Continuing from there, he comes to his disciples and asks the question, "Who do the people say that I am?" There was no consensus regarding who Christ was. And so then he turns to his apostles and says, who do you say that I am? And they answer rightly, "The Christ of God." And he tells them, "Don't tell anybody yet. Don't tell anyone. Not yet. Because the full implications of who the Messiah was were not realized by most. Implications like the suffering and the rejection and the being killed and the being raised up on the third day." It's as if Jesus here in the midst of his ministry is calling his disciples aside to say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah, but I'm not just Christ. I am going to be the crucified Christ. And this is an important aspect of my ministry." If you look over to verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to accomplish the will of God that was set out for him. Now, I mentioned that most people didn't understand the Messiah's mission. It wasn't just most of the people. The disciples themselves were still very much in the dark about it. Their minds were clouded due to traditions and preconceived notions. Their minds were foggy due to unsound interpretations and mere theory of religion. And so often we allow those things to affect our hearts and our minds. We must determine to settle on what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say? As Jesus continues talking with them, verse 23, 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Without this type of religion that Jesus describes here in a wonderfully clear fashion, without this type of religion, you will not, you cannot be saved. This man, This Christ, this crucified Savior, will not have a self-pleasing, self-indulgent, worldly-minded people. He will not. He cannot. He goes on, the last verse of that section 27, I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What a marvelous promise. That leaves us on the edge of our seats, if you will, wondering, what is he talking about? We're going to get to see the kingdom of God unveiled and put on display? Well, theologians and commentators have all kinds of ideas about what Jesus is talking about there. Whether it's the crucifixion or the resurrection or Pentecost, some travel on into our day and time and attempt to make some weird ideas about calculations and what Jesus might be referring to. But again, remember why Luke wrote this and how Luke wrote it. This consecutive order for most excellent Theophilus, that he might know the exact truth about the things that he has been taught. Now here, the consecutive order happens to be the chronological order. As we pick up in verse 28, some 8 days after that, here is the kingdom of God being seen. 8 days later, the transfiguration. I want to ask and hopefully consider the answers of two questions regarding the transfiguration. The first question is this: what happened? The second question is this: why did it happen? It's deep, huh? What happened and why did it happen? Peter, James, and John went up on a mountain with Jesus to pray. A day like many others that they had experienced, no doubt. But they were granted the privilege on this day of seeing what most believers only witness after they die: the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Luke describes it in the most understated way imaginable. Look at verse 29. The appearance of Jesus' face became different. I mean, you can't say it in a more understated way. His face became different. But he goes on. His clothing became gleaming bright with a flashing brightness. Mark says, whiter than a launderer could bleach them. It was white and bright, shining with glory. Now, this is not some mere apparent change. Nothing was happening inside Peter, James, and John. They weren't putting on some special glasses and seeing great effects happening before them. It was actual metamorphosis. In fact, that's the original language here. It was real change, real transformation happening before their eyes as Christ stood there on the mountain. And to make the matter more miraculous, if that's possible, two men appear there with Jesus, talking. The glory of God is being displayed before Peter, James, and John, and Jesus is having a chat with a man on his right and a man on his left. Wouldn't you like to know what that conversation consisted of? We know a portion about it. It tells us here they were at least discussing, at some measure, Christ's departure. Why wouldn't they be discussing that amazing work that he was about to accomplish? Why wouldn't it be on the tips of their tongues and on the forefront of their minds, bursting forth from their hearts, this amazing event that these two, Moses and Elijah, had lived their whole lives in hope of? That great work that they died in reliance upon. How could they not, now standing there with the glory of Jesus being shown forth, be discussing the miraculous accomplishments that happened that day at Calvary, that would happen in a few days at Calvary? Jesus would later say in the Gospel of Luke that the law and the prophets were all about him, Moses, the giver and the mediator of the law, writing all about this man. Elijah, the great teacher of the prophets, teaching, explaining about this one who would come and all that he would accomplish. And they're discussing the departure of Jesus. These two had very unique and unusual departures themselves. Moses, buried by God himself 1,500 years prior to this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah, taken by God in a whirlwind 900 years earlier than this instant here in Luke chapter 9. They had been dead for centuries, but they were still very much alive and safe in the hands of God. Not only that, verse 31, they appear in glory. They're sharing in the glory of God because they've been changed by the glory of God in the face of Christ, by the gospel. Their role in history had been preparatory only, and all the prep work was done at this moment, complete, finished. And Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus represented the culmination of everything that had been promised throughout the Old Testament. As Jesus stands on the mountain before Peter, James, and John, it's as if all of the Old Testament is coming together, the law and the prophets uniting as one voice to say, Christ is all. And in the midst of this glorious moment, look at verse 32. Peter and his companions were overcome with sleep. How? How many times in Scripture do you want to grab Peter and say, what are you thinking? Here, he's seated at the foot of the mountain, if you will, watching glory shine forth from the God-man, and he was overcome with sleep. But now he's fully awake, and they saw Christ's glory and the two men standing with him. This wouldn't be the last time that they would fall asleep in the midst of a prayer meeting. In Gethsemane, we remember Peter doing the same thing. But upon waking, they see the glory of Christ. They see Christ's glory shining even through Moses and Elijah there on his right and on his left. And you have to imagine Peter at this point. He must have been loving this. All that talk of suffering and death, we know that wasn't his cup of tea. Surely he was anxious and worried about it. But this glory talk, this display of the revelation of the goodness of God, this is great stuff. So Peter, always full of good ideas, makes the unfortunate suggestion to build three tabernacles. One for each of them. For Jesus, of course, but why not Moses and Elijah? Peter evidently thinks he can sustain somehow this mountaintop experience by erecting monuments for worship. And we see here that that's not to be the case. Jesus doesn't need some kind of shrine. He can't be localized or institutionalized. Luke doesn't cut Peter any slack at all. The end of verse 33, not realizing what he was saying, Luke just tells it like it is. Peter was clueless about what he was talking about. I mean, it was just days earlier, verse 18 through 20, that Peter said, some say you're Elijah, but I say you're the Christ. And now he's confusing where he ought to give the priority of his worship, attempting to build a tabernacle to Elijah and Jesus. And at that moment in our story, verse 34, a cloud overshadows them on the mountain. We see this time and again throughout Scripture, on the tabernacle in Exodus 40. In the temple in 2 Chronicles 7 upon its completion, rising from that temple in the great picture in Ezekiel 10, this visible manifestation of his invisible majesty. That's the cloud coming over the mountain, displaying that which was previously undisplayed, revealing that which was previously concealed. And a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. God the Father made perfectly clear that Jesus Christ was the only one worthy of worship. He was the only one deserving of praise. God made perfectly clear in this instant on the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus had completely fulfilled the law. He had completely fulfilled the prophets. They had now faded into the background as the promised one had arrived on the scene. Moses and Elijah were mere servants. Jesus was the king's son. They were but stars compared to Christ as the sun and the center. Christ isn't standing there on the mountain with Elijah and Moses as peers. He doesn't have peers. He has co-heirs, yes, but no peers. He wasn't standing there consulting with colleagues on the mountain that day. So, the first question that I mentioned, what happened here on the mountain? Deity that had been previously wrapped in humanity at the incarnation, that deity is now permeating the frail flesh that robed God at humanity. And it's shining brightly, not with just a little twinkle here or there, but it is brightly bursting through the frail flesh that God took on as Christ Jesus for all to witness, and not just to witness, but to benefit from. Now here, he's standing on the mountain. This is in no way a derobing of his flesh. Christ didn't stop becoming man for a little while so that the glory of who he essentially was as God could be revealed. It's not a deification of his flesh. He didn't somehow take over his humanity to where only the deity was being exposed. But it is a bright outshining of that essential deity of who Christ is, essentially being put on display, blasted forth, shown forth from the mountain. And if that's what happened, then the second question must have some relevance. Why? Why did Christ determine to display this magnificent glory in this way? To convince his disciples beyond a shadow of a doubt of the reality of the eternal kingdom of God. Initially, that's why. And to convince you and me of the very same thing, that Jesus is God's Son, and we therefore must listen to him. Now, this amazing display that I've referred to a number of times, this transfiguration, I've titled it Resplendent Revelation. The glory revealed that was previously concealed. But then we also have the benefit of seeing in this passage a number of wrong responses to the glory being shown. I mean, if we were just going to read this passage, considering Peter, James, and John, you would expect to rip out between Luke chapter 9, verse 36, rip everything out of your Bible up into Acts chapter 2, right? I mean, they've just seen the glory of the God-man shown forth. Surely they're now going to respond rightly. They've seen God manifest himself in the flesh, his glory being put on display. Surely they're going to now put one foot in front of the other and continue living for him, responding rightly in every situation. But it's simply not the case. We've seen the first wrong response already in verse 33. A lack of listening is the first wrong response from Peter, who had the wrong timing. Let's build tents now. Let's just sit and gaze at your glory. Let's avoid all suffering, avoid all death, avoid the cross. Peter had failed to listen. You notice in the reading, Jesus had just told them that he must be rejected and killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter suffers from a lack of listening, responding to the glory in the wrong way. But not only that, Let's pick up reading in verse 37 now and read through 43. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." The disciples not only suffered from lack of listening, but lack of faith, not trusting God for what he alone could do, right after being reminded by means of the display of his glory at the transfiguration, they end up relying on their own strength, taking his power and authority for granted. They didn't fail for lack of effort, but lack of faith. Jesus here shows compassion. Again, we see it time and again throughout his ministry, but he's showing compassion here, not only to the sick child, but to his hurting parents. And by means of the intervention of Jesus, coming into contact and being associated with him, the boy was restored to his right mind, and he was reconciled to his family. Do we trust Christ alone to accomplish all the spiritual good in our lives? Are we prone to lean on our own understanding? That's what the disciples are doing here. We've seen his glory. Surely we can accomplish it now. They were guilty of striving in their own strength. And we too are often tempted to presume on his power and his authority. Let these words, verse 44, sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. They suffered from lack of listening, a lack of faith, and here a lack of focus, losing sight of the cross. Jesus had clearly detailed to them the events that were going to be happening, and they're removing now Christ from the center of their lives. They have removed him. They're still going to think about him from time to time, and we're prone to do that. We might keep him central at church, but not everywhere else. They've lost focus into what's going on and what his ministry is about and what he has said that his kingdom will accomplish. And then verse 46. It's hard to imagine this happening until we're honest with who we really are in the situation of our sinful flesh. An argument started among them as to which might be the greatest. Just don't forget the scene here. They've just come down from the mountain seeing the greatest display of glory that they've ever seen from this man. And then they're going to argue with each other about which one of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." This desire for significance, keeping with the theme of lack, they lack humility. They were seeking greatness for the sake of themselves. Real greatness, spiritual greatness, can only be measured by humility and obedience. This is such a foolish argument. They had just failed to cast out a demon on their own, right? They couldn't do it. They had to confess, "We can't do it. We need the Lord's help." And they go around the corner and start arguing about which one of them is the greatest. You would think that one of them would have the humility to say, "You know, actually, none of us are very great. We couldn't even cast this demon out." Fifth wrong response to the resplendent revelation of Christ. A lack of understanding. We saw it in verse 45. They did not understand this statement, and they were fearful to ask about it. That's what led to their arguing. The selfish, jealous, status-seeking, position-pursuing flesh came to head, being confused about what was going on, and decided to fight for significance amongst each other. Verse 48, we looked at it already. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who is least among all of you is the one who is great. I only read that again to point out that there's no comparison here from Christ. He's not saying the one who is least is the greatest. He says the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. There's no comparison, no contrast. Every single one who humbles himself and comes by faith will be great, spiritually speaking, in the kingdom. Regarding this, J.C. Ryle said, of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as man. And of all men, he continues, none ought to be so humble as the Christian. Lack of listening, lack of faith, lack of focus, lack of humility, lack of wisdom. Verse 49, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent it because he does not follow along with us, but Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. A terrible lack of wisdom. They're fighting against the wrong enemy. Again here, they themselves were just unable to cast out a demon. And now they're bothered because they see someone else having success in an area where they had failed. They're bothered because others are able to do what they themselves could not do. So they end up shooting friendly fire, we might say, the friendly fire of a critical spirit that we're prone to. They're upset about this freelance exorcist. And Jesus makes clear to them, you are the chosen ones. You do not have a monopoly on my work. They're struggling again with this self-importance, arrogantly assuming that they are the only ones who are right. And then finally, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and Jesus sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Finally, seventh lack of love. James and John, particularly here, had zeal to the exclusion of everything else. They come into Samaria ahead to secure places to stay. The Samaritans knew who Jesus was. They weren't interested in assisting him. They weren't interested in helping him stay overnight on his way to Jerusalem. They saw no benefit in that. They had arranged for local worship on their own mountain, you may be familiar with, because of John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. Here, at this night, in Samaria, there was no more room for Jesus than there was in Bethlehem 30 years prior. Bethlehem was the entry point as this man came into our world, this God-man. And Jerusalem was on the path to everlasting glory. And all along the way, he found no room. Which ought to beg the question with us, what kind of room have we made in our lives for this man? When James and John suggest that they command fire to come down from heaven, Jesus rebukes them, not because there won't be a judgment, but because this mission that he was on was one of redemption, not judgment. Remember the theme of this gospel. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And here we see this man, slow to anger, patient, gracious, long-suffering, contrasted with these disciples who've seen his glory revealed, being quick to anger, terribly impatient, ready to bring swift and sudden judgment and destruction, just writing them off completely. I find it interesting that in Acts chapter 8, verse 25, we see Peter and John, two of these three, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. It just makes me stop and ponder for a moment. What if Peter and John are now in Samaria preaching the gospel to those people, longing to see them converted when years previously, months previously maybe, they had desired just to wipe them right off the face of the map? It also makes me wonder why they felt like they had such ability and power to send down fire from heaven. Each time after this display of resplendent glory, they had failed in their attempts. But yet still they feel that they have the power, that they are sufficient in and of themselves, rather than thinking and following the pattern of this man who is living his life so wonderfully before them. So for us, the application from the passage, a very similar application that we would say to Peter, James, and John. There are seasons in life, and the season for them at this point in life is the season for us now, and it's the season for carrying the cross. The season for wearing the crown will come. It is coming. It's guaranteed. There's no question. It's this kind of display of the glory of God that confirms that to us. This is my Son. He is the Eternal One. Look at the glory shining forth. The disciples had so much wonderful revelation from God, from the God-man, and yet we see them faltering. Which tempts us, unfortunately, to respond in a hopeless fashion. And if they weren't able to respond rightly, if they weren't able to make one right choice but failed seven times over after seeing this glorious display of Jesus, then I am doomed. There's no hope for me. I mean, they fell asleep with Jesus leading the prayer meeting. What hope do I have? They suggested idol worship right before Christ's face. What hope do I have? They attempted to do what only God can do with casting out the demon. They took their eyes off the cross, losing focus. They sought glory for themselves. They were fighting against the wrong enemy because of confusion. They lacked the willingness or ability to listen. They lacked faith. They lacked focus. They lacked humility. They lacked understanding. They lacked wisdom. They lacked love. How can I possibly progress in the Christian life? I am doomed. To which I want to respond briefly in closing, no way. We are not doomed. In fact, as glorious as this revelation is of the transfiguration, of the bright shining reality of God himself permeating the frail flesh of Jesus on the mount that day, we, you and I, have so much more. And here's why I say that. Peter was convinced of that. Listen to his words. We did not follow, Peter writes, cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, right? Referring to the transfiguration. We saw it. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves, Peter says, heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Listen to this verse now. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. This is what Peter's saying. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw the resplendent revelation of the glory of God in the face, literally in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have now the word of God, the prophetic word of God, made more sure. We have so much more. According to the Apostle Peter, what the scripture says about Jesus is even more certain than what he saw and heard on the mountain that day. And that's what we have. The transfiguration, the display of the glory of God on the mount that day is temporary. God's word, eternal, will stand forever and ever. And it is a more full display. Different display, yes, but a more full, not in its fullest, but definitely sufficient for you and for me. God says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The question for you and for I now is, God has written about this son, this chosen one. The question is, will we now listen to him and obey him? May God help us to do that, to look and long with a greater curiosity than murderous Herod, but to long to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, to long to see his glory displayed through the scriptures, particularly in the man Christ Jesus, in order that we might listen and hear and do and obey, in order that Christ might be honored, in order that our souls might be benefited, in order that the kingdom might be advanced, in order that God's word again and again might be proved true. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, for the amazing reality of the gospel and your careful display of who you are and what you've accomplished for us in the gospel through your son. God, we pray that you will aid us by granting us grace upon grace to use your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God, we pray for greater graces as we sit reading the word and under the preached word, that the glory of your son might be displayed. And as a result, that we might be changed from one degree of glory into another, in order that Christ himself might be lifted up, and so that men and women and boys and girls in all places for all time might be drawn to him, in order that he might receive all honor and glory and majesty, both now and forever. We pray in his matchless name. Amen.